Good evening, everyone. Please take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, verses 15 through 22 is our scripture reading and our sermon text for this evening. Exodus chapter 3, verses 15 through 22. Exodus chapter 3, verses 15 through 22. This is God's word. God furthermore said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you, and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey. They will pay heed to what you say, and you, with the elders of Israel, will come to the king of Egypt, and you will say to him," this is actually the covenant name, "Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So now, please, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to Yahweh our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go, except under compulsion. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, he will let you go. I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor and the woman who lives in her house articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters. Thus you will plunder the Egyptians." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray, please. Heavenly Father, it's a glorious thing to know this whole narrative and to know the story, the amazing deliverance of your people out of Egyptian bondage and the bringing of them into the promised land. And the making good on all the promises that you made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Indeed, those very same promises were fulfilled to the people of Israel and are fulfilled to us in Christ. So Lord, help us understand this great narrative here, this spelling out of the plan by God to Moses of what's going to happen in the Exodus. Help us to learn from it, to see Christ in it, and to see the gospel in it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Growing up, my father liked to play chess, listen to music, and put together incredibly difficult, large puzzles. And there was one in particular that came to embody the very meaning of the word frustration to me. It was a 1,000-piece puzzle, which was a picture of thousands of marathon runners taken from the air, all dressed the same and slightly blurry. Other than the edges, you could not find pieces with similar colors to gather together. And it was literally a matter of taking every piece and seeing if it would match with every other piece. And in my memory, we never finished that puzzle. Never finished it even once. You could look at the box top. You could study that box top and try to gather pieces that looked similar, but it was of no use. And deep down, I really wanted to burn it. With the Bible in our hands, we have the box top. And it's not a blurry picture, but a crystal clear one. And what a blessing for us to know the whole plan. And here in this passage, God tells Moses from the beginning to the end of what's going to happen throughout the entire Exodus event and gives him a crystal clear picture of the box top. No questions, no wondering about it. Here is exactly what's going to happen. Here's how they're going to respond. And here's what I'm going to do. And then they're going to give you all their stuff when you leave. We have the plan in its entirety spelled out by God for us in his word. We know exactly what to do. Nothing we do is an exercise in futility if it is done in obedience to God. And everything has purpose and meaning. There's nothing in your life. There is no meaningless blessing. There's no meaningless suffering either. What is wonderful about God in terms of how loving and kind and gracious he is to his people is that the whole plan, the entire plan was spelled out, even from the word go after the fall, in seed form. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. God will win. There you have the whole plan spelled out. It's somewhat enigmatic. They didn't fully understand all the details, but God gives them the box top right there in the garden. One of your descendants is going to come and undo all of this. Satan's head will be crushed by and by, one way or the other. The world victory of the seed of the woman, whom we know is Jesus Christ, is going to happen. Eventually, God will, through the work of his Son, destroy evil and wipe it out of the entire cosmos. The details of God's plan have become more and more clear through subsequent divine revelation, through his prophets and later his apostles and his Son. We have the box top before us in our possession of the whole Bible. The amount of divine revelation that God gave Adam and Eve was sufficient for them. And I have no doubt that the two of them died in faith that the seed of the woman would one day come and forgive them of all their sins. What God gave the children of Israel, even though at this point in their history they had no written scripture, it was still sufficient for them to know and understand the truth and to be reconciled to God. In the paragraph that we're going to walk through this evening, God shows Moses a crystal clear picture of the box top of the Exodus event. He tells him everything that's going to happen. He tells Moses how it will all turn out and end well for him and for the people of Israel. God's zeal for his own glory and his genuine and heartfelt concern for his children is what is driving all of this. God will make a name for himself in the world and among the nations. Men will know that he alone is God in heaven and earth, and all belongs to him, and he does as he wishes with whom he wishes in every era of history and among all the people of the earth. No matter how outwardly powerful or glorious any nation may be, they are all, whether they're debased and destroyed or at the height and zenith of their power, Isaiah 40:17 describes God's attitude towards them all. All the nations before him are as nothing. And they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. Well, don't beat around the bush now. I mean, the most powerful nations on the planet, at the height of their power, they're nothing to him, and they're worthless to God. In the dialogue recorded between Moses and the Lord here, Moses asks several questions once the plan starts to be revealed. This lasts for the rest of chapter 3, which we're going to cover this evening, and through chapter 4, verse 9, is his conversation with God. And God's answers are gracious and merciful as always, even though Moses has a lot of doubt. Remember the first question he asked back in verse 11 of this chapter? Who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring them out of Egypt, to bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God's answer, it doesn't matter who you are, because I'm going to be with you. Certainly, I will be with you. Second, Moses asks, okay, you said you're the God of our fathers. When they ask me, what is his name? What am I supposed to tell them? And God says, you tell them, I am who I am. That is what you're to tell the children of Israel. Tell them that I am has sent me to you. And third, Moses will ask, what if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? And then God gives him three miraculous signs that he can do at will and on command anytime he wants to. He can turn a staff into a snake. He can make his arm leprous and then healed. And he can turn water into blood. It's very important because that is how God authenticates his spokespersons in the world. He gives them the ability to do miraculous signs and wonders. And that's how the people that were their contemporaries knew those who spoke for God and those who did not. God has told Moses in the first 14 verses of chapter 3 that the time of Israel's suffering is coming to an abrupt end. And God tells Moses exactly what to do next. And many of the commentators point out, few times in the history of redemption has any servant of God had more clear and detailed instructions from God than this. Look at verse 15 and 16. Just verse 15 first. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Okay, stop there. The reason Israel would not stay in bondage to Egypt is the same reason that every elect sinner, every beloved child of God chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world will be justified and enter heaven. God made an oath and swore a promise. We enter heaven for the same reason that we are justified and adopted into God's family. He promised this with an oath in Genesis 15 to Abraham. When the smoking fire pot came down and passed between the severed halves of those dead animals, God swore it by the integrity of his own nature that it would happen. That is why we are going to go to heaven when we die. It is because God swore a self-maledictory oath. If I don't fulfill exactly what I promised, may I myself be divided in half. This would be the foundation of all of the assurance of his people that they would have for the rest of time and eternity. This would be the anchor that would hold when people experience the darkest of nights and providences in their lives. By identifying himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, surely there would be some people, perhaps just a handful, among the nation of Israel, maybe even just a few, who would remember what God had told Abraham. What God had promised Abraham, what God had promised Isaac, what God had promised Jacob, that at the end of 400 years of affliction, bondage, and misery, they would be liberated and brought into a land flowing with milk and honey, in which they would be free, and in which they would be able to live safely and without fear of oppression or abuse. Wouldn't it have been amazing to be one of the few who remembered that, whose great-great-great-great-grandparents passed those words down that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had heard all the way down to the time of Moses' parents? We know that Moses understood that stuff. Moses had heard those things. His parents knew about what God said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You remember, when Moses hears those names, I am the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses doesn't say, who is that? And remember, they had no Bible. He heard that from his parents. There was a line, a very faithful line of Jewish people, of Israelite people, that passed those words down. They knew this was coming. This would be a glorious announcement to the few among the Israelites who remembered because of the generational faithfulness of their ancestors. Yahweh was on the move, and their troubles would soon be over. He told Moses to tell them, "This is my name, that Yahweh, forever. And this is my memorial name to all generations." Isn't that amazing? Here we are saying that same name. Right now, here, on the other side of the world. To all generations, he says. We still know it, even today. Indeed, it is the God most of you have forgotten because you think he's forgotten you, Israel. Surely, most of them thought, if there ever was a God, he certainly doesn't care about us. But everything takes place on the precise and exact timeline of God's box-top plan, doesn't it? The plan is about to take a giant lunge forward. The Old Testament picture of redemption and salvation is about to take place right before their eyes. The details of what Moses is to do continue to be spelled out in remarkably clear detail. And as I said, one commentator said, rarely has a man ever been given such explicit instructions for carrying out God's will. Exodus 3:16 through 4:9 contain a message for the Israelites, a message for the Egyptians, and three signs for Moses. And Moses knows exactly what he's supposed to do. Now look at the message for Israel. Here's verses 16 and 17. You see it? Verse 16. "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey.'" And there's the message Moses is supposed to tell the elders of Israel. That sounds familiar because God has already said that at the beginning of chapter 3. God tells Moses exactly what to say, word for word. He is to tell them exactly what happened at the burning bush and exactly what Yahweh said to him. And herein is a great point of application for all ministers of the gospel and teachers in Christ's church. We are heralds of someone else's message, not ours. God commands the preaching of his word. Not merely its reading, but its preaching. Titus 1:3 says, "But has in due time manifested his word through preaching." That is why we preach the word of God. That's why that is the means by which it comes to the people of God. God manifests and reveals his word to the world through preaching. And the same was true with the prophets of the Old Testament and with Moses here. God puts the message in their mouths and they relay it to others. The reading and the preaching of God's word ought to produce one of two results if it's done accurately. One of two things is going to happen if ministers are faithful to the text of Scripture. They're either going to see conversions and edification, or they're going to make enemies. You can't be neutral. You can't be blasé about the truth of God. It will produce one of those two things, conversions or an edification or great offense. If people can listen to a preacher week in and week out for months, years, even decades on end without either becoming so offended that they leave or becoming converted to Christ, then that minister must be preaching a message other than God's. Paul said the preaching of the cross is a scandal. It's an offense to people. Scripture says the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. If it's preached and people are unregenerate and they stay unregenerate and it's not God's will for them to be converted yet, why are they going to come for weeks and weeks and months and years to hear what Scripture says to them is foolishness? The core doctrines of the faith, the character and the holiness of God, our salvation in Christ alone, the war that we wage against indwelling sin, the constant conflict with the world of unbelief, the constant temptation to compromise, the bankruptcy and destiny of all adherents of man's religions, all these things together will either bring people to Christ or they will make you enemies. The apostles of Christ delivered someone else's message. They delivered Christ's message, God's message. They delivered it accurately. And one time, several thousand people were saved in Acts chapter 2. One time, a few believed, some mocked, and others asked, we'd like to hear you again on that. In Athens in Acts 17, same message. One time, nobody believed and the preacher got killed. Acts 7, all of them were faithful to the message. All of them were faithful to the truth. The results entirely are in the hand of God. The results were not their business, just as they are not our business either. We are called to be a herald of what God has said and revealed. The gospel is ours to proclaim, not to edit. We are promised everywhere in Scripture that we'll be hated for the gospel, but some will believe. To some, we will be the fragrance of death. To others, the aroma of life, if we're faithful to the truth. But let it be the true and full fragrance of Christ that emanates from us to the world, not a watered-down, edited, and thus distorted version of God's message. Let it be the true, full perfume of Christ, so that we either really, really stink to people, or people really, really love us because they know it's the truth. If people are neutral towards you, you're getting something wrong. If something either smells really good or it smells really bad. If it makes people indifferent, you obviously don't smell right. We preach the word, God's word, not our own. Moses' instructions, they're frighteningly simple and clear. The same is true of all ministers of the gospel and indeed of all Christians everywhere. Our message is someone else's message. It's God's message. That Greek term keruso, to proclaim, to herald, means someone else told you what to say. You go and give someone else's message. Our duty is to get it right and to get it out to the world. It may be the case that nobody will believe it. But when God is ready, there will be multitudes who will. God tells Moses to gather Israel's elders and to tell them a very specific message. And God tells Moses exactly how the elders of Israel will react to him. And this is encouraging for Moses. Wouldn't you like to, those of you that one day will be in pulpits, wouldn't you like to know? And they're all going to listen to you and believe what you tell them. Look at verse 18. God tells them, they will pay heed to what you say. And you, with the elders of Israel, will come to the king of Egypt, and you will say to him, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So now, please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Okay, stop there. Moses, along with the elders of Israel, would approach the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, and tell this to him. The elders would have no doubt at all that the Lord had really spoken to Moses because of the miraculous signs that God would give Moses the ability to do before them. There would be no doubt. The elders would know, this is our man. This is the guy. He is definitely from God. No way could someone do these signs and wonders unless God really was empowering them. And they would ask for permission to go a 3 days journey into the wilderness to sacrifice to Yahweh, their God. Moses may have wondered what the point of that was, only asking for 3 days off, but it's not the place of the messengers of God to question anything he tells them to say, is it? All that God does is for his own glory. That's all you need to know. Just get the message right. Don't edit it. Don't mess it up. The real issue at play here, listen closely. The real issue at play here is whether or not the Egyptian Pharaoh, who esteemed himself to be a living God, to be himself worshipped and adored by all, would allow anyone under his domain to worship someone else. That's really the issue here. By making a request, not for full liberation of God's people, but only for 3 days off, God is exposing just how deep this Pharaoh's zeal is for his own glory, as opposed to God's. In a real sense, the contest here between Pharaoh and Moses is the contest in the soul of every human being. If man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, what are we to make of those whose deepest longing is for the spotlight, for attention, for their own glory? Would Pharaoh allow other human beings to glorify anyone or anything, for that matter, anything at all, other than himself? Would he be okay with that, even for 3 days, after seeing signs and wonders? We know that God's plan was to liberate Israel entirely from Egypt. Those were his special chosen people. God freely chose to love them above all the peoples of the earth because it's his sovereign prerogative to do so. There are no people anywhere worthy of God's love and favor, but God freely has mercy and compassion on whomever he pleases. But in this grand showdown with Pharaoh, there is an analog to God's ultimate showdown with every human being. What will beat in the heart of each image of God in the world, of each human being? A zeal for self and self-glorification, or a zeal for the glory of God alone? To highlight the depths of human depravity displayed in this Egyptian Pharaoh, Moses and the elders of Israel would begin not with a request for full and permanent freedom, but merely for 3 short days of nothing more than religious freedom. Just 3 days. So hard-hearted was this Pharaoh that he could not tolerate even the thought of 3 days of a deity other than himself being worshipped. And God tells Moses exactly what Pharaoh's response to this meager request will be. You see it, verse 19 and 20. But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go, except under compulsion. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, he will let you go. God is a God of wonders. Just in looking at creation, he is. In fact, we know from Romans 1 that his divine attributes and his nature are clearly seen from the things that he has made, so that all men, even this Pharaoh, are without a defense for failing to glorify him and to thank him. The wonders of creation are astounding in their grandeur, their beauty, and their scale. The complexities of all life take the breath away of even the most hardened atheists. I've shared with you the story of the guy who's like a digital person, and he put together this astounding video showing in real precise digital detail the development, the fetal development of a human being. And this guy is just a normal run-of-the-mill unbeliever. He said when he put it all together after following the development of a fetus, he said it's almost like watching a divine miracle. Pharaoh was surrounded by wonders, an example after example of God's abundant provision for him and the plentiful food, provision, and material things that they enjoyed day after day in Egypt, year after year in Egypt. Remember how Paul rebuked the people of Lystra and Derbe? Remember when they came out after Paul healed someone and they wanted to sacrifice to him and Barnabas, and they called one of them Zeus and the other Hermes? Remember what Paul said to them? He said, look, God did not leave himself without a witness, in that he did you all good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Every sumptuous meal that Pharaoh ate, every night that he slept on a soft, warm bed under blankets, and every day the sun shined and the waters of the Nile River flowed, giving life to that entire desert region, was God calling out to him, glorify and thank me. But hardened in sin and unbelief, the Pharaoh, just like everyone who doesn't know the Lord, just like all of us would be, continued seeking and living for his own glory, for his own pleasure. This was exactly in accord with the plan of God, who intended to strike Egypt with all of his miracles. And these plagues would be lessons not just for Pharaoh, but for God's people, the Israelites, and for all of us too. The one true living God, listen, He has no competitors in the world. He has no competitors in the world. He has no competitors in any of man's religions either. Egypt was unique in all of world civilizations in that Egypt was so old that even the Egyptians were not entirely sure when they got started. To this day, they still don't know for sure when they got started or who their first king was. Egypt was surrounded by hundreds of miles of desert on both sides, a huge body of water in the north and the Mediterranean Sea. They didn't have any hostile neighbors the way that European nations always did. And once the upper and lower areas of Egypt were united under one pharaoh, who knows what year that happened, a couple millennia before Christ, they were free to pursue their own luxury and comfort, nearly free of harassment. And instead of becoming a place that loved and worshiped God, they deified their rulers and made thousands of lesser gods out of nearly everything else in creation. In fact, when Romans 1 speaks about men exchanging the truth of God for a lie and worshiping four-footed animals and birds and creeping things, Paul definitely had the Egyptians in mind. The oldest statues of the early dynasty, the old kingdom pharaohs, show the pharaoh with the wings of the falcon god Horus wrapped around his head. They worship birds. They mummified cows. They worshiped crocodiles and hippos. And they not only worshiped, but they even built tombs for and mummified those animals. The Serapium that was found in Saqqara had like 18-ton granite sarcophagi for mummified cows. Egypt to this day has left behind from its glory days some of the most spectacular and stunning monuments and temples ever built by human hands in the history of the world. The temple complex at Karnak is still the largest religious complex ever built on earth. You can visit it today. The pyramids at Giza are the only surviving monuments built by men considered to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. To this day, we still don't know how they built it with such unbelievable precision and engineering skill. But listen, one of God's purposes in the Exodus will be to show that the gods and monuments and empire accomplishments of the Egyptians were quite literally nothing to him. God is impressed and pleased by godliness and strong faith. Jesus never marveled at the big tower, at the big temple, at the great engineering accomplishments. In fact, God confused man's languages precisely because man's gifts and mental powers are so astonishing that nothing they ever purposed to do would be withheld from them if they all had the same language. God knows that man is remarkable in terms of what he can do and achieve with his God-given talents and gifts, but God's purposes and grace are to turn those extraordinary powers of man to the purpose of doing good and loving him and loving our fellow man. We give awards to people for music, for athletics, for strength, speed, intelligence, feats of work, ping pong tournaments. I have a trophy for that. All of which are certainly impressive and they're worthwhile, especially for Christians to do well. But what is pleasing to God and what he searches for in men is this. Listen, Micah 6 verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does Yahweh require of you but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? This Pharaoh, in all of his pride and arrogance, stood over the largest empire in the world, the most powerful empire in the world, and God's going to show him that you're nothing. The fruit of the sovereign and the all-powerful God of heaven and earth, the fruit that he desires to see growing in the world, is not in the form of monuments and buildings and temples and tombs and inscriptions and masterful works of art on tomb walls and anything like that. The fruit that he wants to bear that glorifies him is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. God even says in Proverbs 16:32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he who rules his spirit is better than he who takes a city. A human being that has control over their temper, a control over their emotions, they're better in the sight of God than the mightiest warriors and Genghis Khan and Alexander the Great and all those names you remember. Those names mean nothing to God. Nothing to him. It's self-control. It's godliness. It's joy. It's peace. It's faith in him. The person who has self-control and doesn't get angry is better than the mighty warriors of the past. The person who rules over his emotions is better than a person who overthrows a city. God does not care about worldly power and accomplishments if they are devoid of faith in him and love for him. Jesus marveled at the great faith of the centurion in Matthew 8 when he said to Jesus, "Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to that, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." Jesus was astonished by that. He marveled at that. And he told all of his Jewish hearers, "I have not found faith like this, not even in Israel." Great faith, great confidence in God. A quiet resignation to his will, joy in the midst of painful circumstances, great confidence and a firm belief in the goodness and sovereignty of God in the face of great adversity, great loss, great suffering. These are the things that God is moved by in the lives of men. And those are the things that his work aims to produce in the hearts of men and women. The kings of the world who plot against God do nothing more but make him chuckle from heaven against him. The show is God's. Remember Moses at age 40? He was ready to throw down and start making heads roll, wasn't he? He's a little too brash, too ready to assert his own will in his own way, and not ready to allow the show to belong entirely to Yahweh. At the old age of 80, where he's now reluctant and not so sure of himself, now is the time for God to strike out. Now is the time when Moses will never take things into his own hand. Now is the time for God to bring glory to himself alone. And I would ask the question of myself, of all of us, why are we prideful? Why do we desire accolades and attention for how great we are? What do we have that we did not receive from the hand of God? Nothing. The miracles done will be as God said. Did you notice what he calls them? "I will do all of my miracles," he calls them. My miracles. These miracles will be done in the middle of Egypt and upon the whole nation. All Egyptians would learn the lesson that there is no other God but the great I Am. And their statues and their temples will tremble before him, and all of them will learn to fear him. Even the nations around Egypt. Even the nations around Egypt would hear about the fame of Yahweh. And one day in the future, more than 40 years after the Exodus, after the plagues, what Yahweh did to Egypt would still make the people of the nearby nations tremble. Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute who would find her way into the very genealogy of Christ, would one day make this chilling confession. 40 years later, four decades later, Joshua 2:9, she tells those spies, "I know that Yahweh has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed." God's going to make a name for himself. He continues to do so now. Look at verse 21 and 22, the last two verses. "I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor and the woman who lives in her house articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters. Thus you will plunder the Egyptians." It will not be the case that Israel will simply leave Egypt, and Egypt will just go back to their idolatrous business as usual. God's going to leave Egypt in utter ruins. All their crops and their livestock will be destroyed by those plagues. Their gold and their clothes will be taken by the Israelites. Ancient Egyptian texts, scrolls, and writings on the walls of their tombs describe the pharaohs as, quote, "the one who destroys enemies with his arms." The pharaohs were the ones who destroy their enemies with their arms. And on the pylons and on the walls of their temples and on inscriptions that they purposefully made indented into the limestone so it would be almost impossible for their successors to chisel them away, the pharaohs were presented as the conquering heroes of the world who would be pictured holding the hair of all their enemies and holding a weapon, a stick with an iron ball on the end of it ready to bash all their brains out. You look at the temple inscriptions, the wall inscriptions, the tomb inscriptions, you see pharaohs getting ready to crush, to kill, to massacre their enemies on every wall in Egypt. They're foreboding pictures to look at. The message is clear. You don't mess with us. Our Pharaoh is a god. He'll destroy you and kill every one of you. But this man, this self-proclaimed God man, this man worshipped by his subjects as the God and conqueror of all mankind, would be brought to his knees and left in a land of utter desolation and ruins. The lowly, oppressed, weak, dejected, and discouraged people of Israel, who had been so hopeless for so long, they would be given favor in the sight of the Egyptians as an entire nation. Now think about this. When they leave, they would not leave empty-handed. All of their losses would be made up 10, 100-fold. What a wonderful point of application for those who leave behind an easier life to follow Christ. Many of God's people have and will endure terrible losses for their faith in Jesus. Saul of Tarsus didn't have a house. He didn't have lands. He didn't have great possessions. But from a dank prison cell, he wrote Philippians, where he told all of God's people through all the ages of time, down to this very moment now in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Such losses of worldly things, worldly friends, worldly fame, worldly comfort, but what gain to have Christ instead? Being God's people had already cost Israel so very much at this point in their history, but they would leave with great possessions. God says they're going to leave with great possession, articles of silver, articles of gold, and articles of clothing. You're going to put them on your sons and daughters. The same is true of those who lose much to follow Christ. Jesus promised in Matthew 19:29, he said, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. God would perform extraordinary deeds of supernatural power, which would never be forgotten from the memory of mankind. And when we're going to go through them here in the evenings. It's going to be glorious to see all the plagues and all the wonders that he did. It's our duty to make sure that those things are remembered. The wonders and the works of God of old must not be forgotten by God's people or their children in any generation. The Exodus is the story of our own salvation. Teach it to your children that way. It's intended to teach the gospel to us. They must remember it and know it. Tell your children what Jesus did for you when he took the wrath of God away for all your sins and saved you from that. Speak of God's wonders and his mighty works of grace so that the world knows about them. You know, there are so many quests out there to see, did the Exodus really happen? So many, you know, DVDs and videos, and a lot of that stuff's really helpful and really good. But at the end of the day, what about all these quests? Did the Exodus really happen? Well, archaeology is certainly wonderful. It's only about a couple hundred years old as a discipline. And it's a blessing in that it often confirms the biblical record. And it certainly has given the liberals plenty of reason to apologize over the past 300 years. We have the greatest confirmation of anything possible. God told us. That's the end of it. God speaks to us about what he did in real space-time history, and that's the end of it. And by the way, no walls, inscriptions, scrolls, or monuments would ever have recorded something like this. Ever. The idea of a foreign deity, the God of your slaves, destroyed you, all your livestock, and wiped you out as a whole nation, that would be forgotten as soon as possible. That's not going to be inscribed in any obelisks or tombs. That's why you don't find a whole lot of stuff said about it. You see things about Israel, you see things about things like that, but you don't find stuff in detail about this in Egyptian history because they didn't record that kind of stuff. As a matter of fact, we know that a lot of what is recorded on the walls is lies. Ramesses the Great, he did not defeat the Hittites at the Battle of Kadesh. It was a stalemate. And we all know that today, and yet it's presented on the wall. There's Ramesses about to bash all the heads out of the Hittites. But we know from other sources that he did not win that battle. You see, if you are willing to engage in the kinds of gross idolatry, integrity is not really high on the list, is it? Sin rarely exists by itself. God told us this stuff happened. If they find chariots buried in the Red Sea, that's nice. That doesn't prove that it happened. God told us. That's the only proof that we need. The fact is, the evidence confirms what God has already told us, but the greatest proof of anything is that God speaks directly about it. And people talk about scientific proof of creation and things like that. There's no such science can't exist unless God created. It's the other way around. It is God and his creation that gives us a foundation for doing science. In closing, why would God let Israel walk out of Egypt with gold and clothes and having plundered them? You know why he tells Moses that's what's going to happen? Because that's what he told Abraham was going to happen. In Genesis 15, 14, 400 years earlier, God told Abraham in Genesis 15, 14, "And the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions." And isn't it tragic? What do they do with all that gold very shortly after? Made it into an idol and worshiped it. Do we do that with the gifts God has given us sometimes? We're not all that different from Israel. God makes promises and he always keeps them. When we've been in glory for ages and ages, whatever doubts are mixed with our faith in this life will be forever gone. God makes promises and not one of them ever fails. Listen to this promise. Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life." That's just as certain as the Exodus. That's just as certain as God's creation. In this passage in Exodus 3, 15 to 22, we just walked through, God shows Moses the clear and simple and crisp, clean box top picture. It's simple and clear. Yet Moses, like us, he's still going to struggle to trust and believe and obey along the way, as we'll see. Moses' sin, thankfully, just like ours, was already nailed to the cross, and he bears it no more, just as we bear it no more. Let's pray. Father, thank you for showing us the plan, showing us this glorious narrative. What a glorious picture of the salvation of souls from sin. Help us to understand the book of Exodus as we plow through it in great detail over these next Sunday nights. And we pray that you would bring home to us what Jesus said, that these are the writings that bear witness of him. This is the story of our salvation. This is the gospel being taught to the church, to the Israelites there, for them to understand that there's nothing they can do to save themselves from sin and the bondage that they were in. We thank you for your grace, for your kindness, for your patience. Help us to grow in grace every day, to pray boldly and persistently, and to love you and to love one another as you would have us to do. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.